So let's turn in our Bibles again to Genesis 10, Genesis chapter 10. I'm going to read the same passage that I read last week. So from Genesis chapter 10 and verses 8 to 12 first of all. So it says, Cush begot Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Rezen, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the principal city. And then down into chapter 11, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so, I don't know whether you've ever prepared a Bible study and then thought to yourself when you've done it, I really wish I hadn't done that. Well, this is kind of like one of them. In a sense, the subject here is extremely important. The trouble is, it's a huge subject. It's absolutely massive. And it's also quite, disturbing in some ways, but for me, extremely difficult to do a Bible study like this. So you might have to just kind of wind up your brain a little bit and try and stick with me with this one. And I hope that the result of this is we at least get some understanding of a subject that really is, in many respects, quite a difficult one. So that's my disclaimer before I start. Okay. So if you were here last week, you'll recall we were thinking about this man Nimrod and the kingdom that was established under his leadership and rule. That is Babel, it was called. That is in the Greek is Babylon, was called Babel. Babel in Semitic Babylonian means gate of God. But in Hebrew, Babel means confusion. And of course, the reason in chapter 11, if we read a few verses on from where we stopped there, the reason it is called confusion, of course, is because of what God did there. He mixed up the language so they couldn't understand, so the people couldn't understand one another. And the result of that, of course, is they were dispersed to eventually the four corners of the earth. So the languages were confused. Thus, Babel, confusion. Well, bear that in mind, because what I'm going to suggest to you this evening is that there is actually another sense also in which Babylon or Babel created and still creates confusion in an even more devastating way in the world today. So we'll come to that in a minute. So last week we were thinking mainly, as I say, about the person and character of Nimrod and the kingdom which he founded and ruled over as its first king. So as it says there in the passage that I've just read, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And I'm sure you all realise the land of Shinar falls in present-day Iraq, which in these days has come back to the centre of people's consciousness and vision. Iraq is very much in the news much of the time. Well, land of Shinar falls in present-day Iraq. And then it goes on to say there in verses 11 and 12 that from that land he went to Assyria, and he built Nineveh. So according to the Bible, Nimrod built Nineveh. Of course, it doesn't mean, say, he put all the bricks together and everything. What it means is he was the founder of the city. He was the founder of the city of Nineveh. Now, according to the Greeks, according to Greek history and mythology, it was a king called Ninus who was the founder and builder of the ancient city of Nineveh. And according to the Greeks, Ninus was the first king of Assyria. So the Bible says Nimrod was, and according to the Greeks, Ninus was, which has led some people, I think rightly, to conclude that Nimrod and Ninus are the same person. They are one and the same person. It's just that what happens, and one of the reasons this subject tonight is can become quite confusing if you start to look at it, is that certain stories and certain histories become legends and they pass through different countries with different languages, and bits are added and bits are taken away and names change. But what I'm saying from the start of this is the Bible says Nimrod was the founder and builder of Nineveh, but the Greeks say Ninus was the founder and builder of Nineveh, its first king and the first king of Assyria. Then I think it's reasonable to assume that we're talking about the same person. Okay. So Ninus means son, and that will become relevant later on, I trust, in this Bible study. Nineveh is obviously named after him. Ninus, Ninus, Nineveh. In fact, Nineveh means literally the habitation of Ninus. And according to one authority, there is an area of the ancient city of Nineveh that was called Nimrud. So really, all the evidence seems to suggest that we're talking about the same person who was the founder of the city of Nineveh. Okay, so that's kind of what we were looking at last week. This man Nimrod and his character, the person of Nimrod, the kind of man he was, and the empire that he built and ruled over. But this evening, I want us to look at another aspect. I've got a tramp in my foot, that's shuffling around a bit. Absolutely murder. So I want to look at a different aspect of the kingdom of Babylon that was established under this man Nimrod, the influence of which actually far outlasted the political kingdom of Babylon. In fact, in the ancient world, there were two kind of incarnations, if you like, of the kingdom of Babylon. There was the original Babylon, founded by Nimrod. In the course of time, it dwindled in influence. But then in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he sort of rebuilt Babylon, and it became a sort of the new kingdom of Babylon. And what Nebuchadnezzar was really trying to do was re-establish ancient Babylon as a world empire, which he did, of course. It lasted for about 70 or so years under Nebuchadnezzar. But this other aspect of Babylon that I want us to look at tonight really far outlasted the influence of Babylon as a kingdom, as a political power. In fact, its influence is still with us today, very much so. And what I'm talking about is the religion of Babylon. As I say, this is a massive subject, so I can only really scratch the surface of the scratch on the surface with this tonight. Nimrod, along with his wife, according to history and tradition, founded a religion there in Babylon. And in fact, if you go right to the end of your Bible, to Revelation in chapter 17, this is talking about that religion of Babylon when it comes to its final form in the end of days. So John says, verse 3, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So what John is seeing there is a religion in its final and complete form, which is described as Mystery Babylon. Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. In other words, the description is that this Mystery Babylon, Babylon religion is the mother of all false religion. Of every false religion, this is the mother of them all. This is where, effectively, they all started. And so I said at the beginning that the Babel means confusion, and as I said, you know, obviously the obvious meaning is that is that the Lord confused the languages. But it seems to me, in terms of the subject that we're looking at here tonight, and that is the religion of Babylon, there is another kind of confusion that the Babylonian mystery religion has created. And what it is this: see, when you think about, when it comes to knowing God and knowing the truth about God and knowing what God requires and knowing how to worship God and serve Him in a way that's acceptable to Him, when it comes to knowing how to be accepted by God, ask yourself a question. What is it that causes the greatest confusion for people? What do you think it is? In terms of knowing who God is and what is the truth? What is the thing that causes the greatest confusion? Apart from the fact that you might want to set sin in the heart. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Counterfeit religions. It's all the other religions in the world. So that sometimes people have said to me, well, the world's full of religions and people follow all kinds of gods. How do we know which is the true God? With all these religions, how do you know which is true? And it's that, you see, that causes, it seems to me, the greatest confusion. So all those different religions, all the different gods and the different religions and the different methods and ways that people serve and people follow, it all started here in Babylon, which is the mother of all these false religions, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the world. In Psalm 137, Psalm, of course, that was made famous by the pop group Boney M back in the 70s, says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked us for a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? You all remember the song. But you see, actually it's very serious, this. Because you've got to ask yourself, why did God send them to Babylon? Because He did. It wasn't just that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar suddenly got the better of them. God sent Judah to Babylon for a reason. The reason was this: that for years and years and years they've been straying after the false gods and idols of this world. And He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call them to repentance and say, get rid of your idols. And sometimes He blessed them with a king like Hezekiah or Josiah in particular, who went around vandalizing all the idols in the land and burning it all to bits. You know, archaeologists say it, Josiah, because he got rid of so much in his time. Yeah. But then as soon as Josiah's gone, they bring them all back, you know, and they all start going after these foreign gods again. And in the end, do you know how God cured them? He sent them to the very center of it. So you want your idols? I'll take you to idols. And He sent them right to Babylon, and when they came to Babylon, they went through the gate of Ishtar and into Babylon, and there they're surrounded by all the gods of Babylon. And so here they're saying, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. What are the rivers of Babylon? Well, I'll tell you what the river of Babylon is. Yes, there was a river that flowed through the city, but there's a spiritual aspect to this too. there is a river of Babylon that began to flow in the time of Nimrod and has flowed ever since. And it is the religion of Babylon. It's the false idolatrous religion that began there. And it says rivers of Babylon because it flows into all different kinds of streams. The streams of the false religions of this world, you see. And sometimes it flows fast and strong and it rises to the surface. And at other times, it's a little stream running under the surface, but it's always running. And eventually, you see, it's going to run together into a huge river and it's going to become the global false religion of Antichrist in the last days. And that's what John sees, you see, in Revelation chapter 17. But here is where it all began. It began in Babylon in the time of Nimrod and his wife. The origins of it are here. So, let me just have a drink and see if I can find my notes. Well, when I say it started here, of course, it probably, in the pre-flood era, there was probably false religion. But in terms of the world as it's been since the flood, Babylon is the place where it all began. It all started here. Now, somebody might say to me tonight, why are we doing this, Ian? I mean, you even said at the start of it yourself why you wish you'd never done it. And I do, really. I mean, I would rather move swiftly on, to be honest. It's a dreadful subject. But we have to do it. If we've got to understand what Babylon's about, and how many times has Babylon come up in the Bible? Mainly in the Old Testament. It's there in the New Testament, too. Got to understand the character of Babylon and what it is about Babylon that is so devastatingly, insidiously destructive. Mm-hmm. It's the religion of Babylon. See, some people might say, why are we doing this? Can we not just do something biblical and positive? Well, whilst I accept that this is not positive in that kind of sense, it is biblical. Mm. Because, you know, the Bible has rather a lot to say about false religion, false gods and false religious systems. In fact, it's got so much to say about it, it would take somebody like me literally months even to just do a general overview of it all. Such is the magnitude of the subject. This Bible study this evening is not meant to be any kind of in-depth study of any of that. All I intend to try and do here is look at the origins where the false religions began, to consider something of the impact that it had on the people at the time and has continued to have since, its long-term legacy, and where it's actually, to some extent, all leading to. And I'm talking about the false religion of the end times. First of all, then, let's just ask a question at this point. And the question is, what sorts of things do people worship or revere as gods? Or what sort of things have people worshipped as gods? What do you think? Sun, moon, stars, men, women, animals, creatures, trees, nature, the earth itself, you know, the elements they worship, all sorts of things. And even the statues and carvings and portrayals of the gods that people worship really are only representations of all these things we've just named. Men, women, creatures, animals, the sun, moon, stars, trees, all these different things. And of course, people have and still do worship, or at least pay homage to all these things in some way or another. And all of this is described in the Bible. Even the names of many of the gods and goddesses that people worshipped back in Bible times are actually named in the Bible. So you've got gods like Bel and Baal, yeah, and Ashtaroth or Asherah, and you've got gods like Moloch and all sorts of gods that are named in the Bible that people bowed down to and worshipped and revered in some way. Not only that, but the Bible actually goes at length sometimes in describing some of the practices of people who engaged with those kinds of gods. Some of the things they did in their rituals and the worship. And some of it, quite frankly, is to say it's an abomination is kind of almost, you know, understatement. Absolute depravity and disgusting. So you will have, in many of these gods, there will be temple prostitutes. The priest or the person engaged in the worship would engage with, let's just say, to be polite. And so there's temple prostitutes, both male and female, sometimes homosexual temple prostitutes were in there. There was not only animal sacrifice, but sometimes child sacrifice. So one of the most hideous gods that you read about in the Bible is this god Moloch, sometimes you'll get the expression in the Old Testament, they offered the children through the fire, or they put the children through the fire to Moloch. In other words, the children, babies, were burned in the fire to this god, you see. And so there's all these kinds of disgusting practices that are described in the Bible. It's astonishing. So people worship all these different kinds of things, sometimes in ways that are unbelievably depraved. And in a sense, and I suppose it really, in a very polite way, although some people find this passage offensive, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul summarises a lot of it, really, in chapter 1, where he says, men are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even though women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in the lust for one another. And so what he's saying is, the gods that people serve actually affected their behaviour and the things they do. So the vile practices of these religions are described there. You've got all kinds of depraved sexual behaviour going on. And a lot of that was part of the worship, you see. Okay. So the point is that all of this has its origins here in Nimrod's Babel. It's where the river of Babylon begins, you see. In fact, much later, and I've already mentioned this tonight, you'll recall that Nebuchadnezzar became a great king hundreds of years after this. And basically, he rebuilt Babylon on the old site, and he decided that he wanted everyone to worship him as a god. Remember chapter 3? And he makes this big image. I'm convinced its face was a dead ringer for him. Because basically, what he wants, you see, is people to bow to him as a god. But why does anybody think like that? Because, you see, he's in the mindset of what began in the time of Nimrod, you see. So he wants everybody to bow and worship him. And he's already had explained to him by Daniel, you know, his kingdom's soon going to be replaced by a kingdom of silver. But he's decided that, no, this kingdom of gold, my kingdom's going to last forever. So he has the whole image covered in gold, as though he's going to be around forever. You see, he's a god in his own mind, you see. That's the trouble. So what Nebuchadnezzar was doing there was simply a revival, a rebuilding of the ancient kingdom that had its origins in the time of Nimrod. And Nimrod, you see, was one who became to be worshipped or thought of as a god. You see, that is the point. And it's interesting what history and legend and myth has to say about this man Nimrod and other people in his family who were connected with him? Of course, when you start looking at mythology and legend and things, you've got to be very careful. I mean, for all sorts of reasons, but one of them I've already hinted at. The trouble is that these legends and these stories, they pass on to different countries and they get changed a bit, and the language changes, the names change, and the story gets added to and changed and altered in all kinds of ways like that. And so, it's difficult to find in the midst of all of that the truth, because with myths and legends, usually there's a grain of truth at the bottom of it all. You see, there's somewhere underneath it all, there's something that's real, and masses of stories have been built onto it, you see. So, taking some of the elements that I found out of some of these stories, I found interesting in terms of the subject that we're looking at here tonight, concerning the sort of religion that developed in Babylon. You see, according to one version, the father of Ninus, or Nimrod, was somebody called Belus, or Bel, you see. And Bel was the chief god of Babylon, also called Marduk in some versions. And he was the god who was supposed to have brought order out of chaos. Who does the Bible say brought order out of chaos? The true God. But in these ancient legends, Marduk or Bel, who becomes the chief god of Babylon, he's the god who brought order out of chaos. And according to this particular version, he is the father of Nimrod. And he's mentioned, actually, in the Bible, is Bel. So if you look, for example, at Isaiah 46 and verse 1. Verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle, your carriages were heavily loaded. Bel there is this god, the chief god of Babylon, and he appears again in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 44. I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring out his mouth, out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. So there he is, Bel. And according to this particular myth or legend, he is the father of Nimrod. My point is, in the Bible, Cush is the father of Nimrod. And Cush, you see, means darkened or darkness. And it refers to the darkness in his soul, the darkness in his heart. So my point here is, you see, what I found interesting, is one who the Bible says is darkened in his soul, in darkness, men, in the course of time, come to acknowledge as a god. But he's a man, nonetheless. And they begin to see him as a god. Now, Nimrod, or Ninus, according to Greek mythology, is said to have conquered various lands, as in fact the Bible says he did. And he did it with the help of an associate. And according to this legend, during the siege of a certain city, he supposedly met Semiramis, the very beautiful wife of one of his officers. He then took Semiramis from being the wife of his officer, and he took her and married her himself, and the result of that union was a son who she called Ninyas. Okay, and this son is also known by various other names, one of which is Tammuz. And Tammuz also appears in the Bible. For example, if you turn to Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 13. And he said to me, "Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing." So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. So this was part of the ritual of the worship of the god Tammuz, who, according to this legend, was a son of Nimrod. Okay, and Tammuz was the consort, or husband if you like, of the goddess Inanna, who's also called Ishtar. The Babylonian god Ishtar was the goddess of war and sex and fertility. Okay, and the worship of Ishtar is said to have involved various things like animal sacrifices, but also temple prostitution and some most disgusting practices. Ishtar, however, if you look at different traditions, is probably the same as Semiramis. It's probably just a different characterization of Semiramis, Nimrod's wife. And according to history and legend, Semiramis claimed that Tammuz was a reincarnation of Nimrod, who had died in a very brutal and sudden way. And she claimed that Tammuz was his reincarnation. As I said, it's not easy to follow some of these legends because they all seem to overlap and have different versions. And I'm certainly not suggesting for one minute that you'll find the truth out of myths and legends. You won't. It's just that underneath it all, there's actually a grain of truth on which it's built. All I'm trying to show at this point is how men and women came to be revered and worshipped as gods. And then religions or cults developed around the worship of these individuals. So Nimrod's father becomes, in the legend, Bel or Marduk. And Bel, incidentally, is probably just the Babylonian version of Baal, who is the Canaanitish version. See, what I'm trying to show is how the river of Babylon, the streams of Babylon, start to spread out far and wide. It's the same people that we're talking about, they're just different names. And Baal means Lord, you see. And Nimrod, Bel's son, dies and comes back as Tammuz, who in the depictions, and this goes back hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, in the depiction, Tammuz is the babe in his mother's arms, in the arms of Semiramis, who becomes the Queen of Heaven. And the Queen of Heaven is also in the Bible. So if you turn to Jeremiah, the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah 44, is not an invention of the Roman Catholic Church. The Queen of Heaven existed as such before Mary ever set foot on planet Earth. Okay, and she's here in Jeremiah, and it's interesting to see what Jeremiah says about it. It says, then, verse 15, all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Paphos, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you, but we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, and we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for them we had plenty of food, were well off, and saw no trouble.
But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. The women also said, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without her husband's permission? You see what they're doing? They're burning incense and making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Who's the Queen of Heaven? It's Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. And in the depictions, going back hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, she's depicted as a mother with a babe in arms. Okay? I'm simply showing that these gods who were worshipped were actually people who either promoted themselves as gods, or else, for some reason, people came to see them as gods. But how is it, I ask myself, that people, otherwise intelligent people, would actually worship men and women as gods? I mean, in the right mind. So, in Babylon, you know, Nebuchadnezzar sets himself up as a god. And, you see, other circumstances in the scripture where people do that. But coming back to Revelation, and I only read this morning in my own reading in Revelation 13. It says, talking about the beast, the Antichrist, it says, verse 3, I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And then verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And speaking about the same subject, of course, it says in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 of the Antichrist. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And it says in Revelation 13 that most of the world worship him as God, but he's a man. So that actually happens. People actually do that. And in some cases, it's because of who this person is or who this person was. And in other cases, it's perhaps because of what they've done. Either way, whether in their own lifetime or sometime after they've gone, myths and legends grow up around them and people start to worship them as gods. Coming back to the time of Nimrod then, it struck me that there's perhaps something else that I suppose might have contributed to this. And if you look at Genesis chapter 11, we're not really up to this yet, but verses 10 down to verse 26, it gives us the genealogy of Shem and tells us how long he lived and how long the various people, you know, his descendants all lived. And it's quite interesting that after the flood, lifespans of people start to shrink rapidly over a fairly short space of time. So, just to cut it all short, Noah dies at 950. His son Shem died when he was 600. His son Arphaxad died when he was 438. His son Salah died at 433. His son Eber died at 464. Eber's son Peleg died at 239. Peleg's son Reu died at 239. Reu's son Serug died at 205. Serug's son Nahor died at 148. Nahor's son Terah died at 205. And his son Abraham died at 175. Isaac 180. Jacob 107. Joseph 110. So you can see over that period of time, people's lifespans are shrinking. So that's the godly line of Shem. So assuming then that the descendants of Noah's other sons, Japheth and Ham, all had similar lifespans, and the decrease in lifespan was the same in them as these. Can you see that in the course of time, those who had lived like Shem, Ham and Japheth before the flood, and their children who were born just after the flood, have very long lifespans, but gradually those who came after them, they outlived, you see. So the ones who came after them had shorter lifespans, and these others have been alive already for hundreds of years. So could it not be that in the minds of people, they were the immortals? They'd been around forever. And people come and people go, and they're still alive. Can you see what I'm saying? So that in the course of time, these who'd been around for a very, very long time began to be thought of as gods, or at least demigods. They're the immortals. Now, godly men like Noah and Shem would never accept a title of God. They would never accept that. Just like Paul and Barnabas didn't in Acts 14, when they came and people thought they were Zeus and Hermes, didn't they? And they were outraged. They said, "Oh, we're men, we're just like you." They wouldn't accept the title of a god. But the ungodly would. People like Nimrod, who were rebels against God, if people started to say he's a god, can you imagine how that fed his ego? You see, can you imagine how that would appeal to him? So, where am I up to then? So whatever the reason was, men began to worship men and women as gods. And whatever it was they were famous for, or they'd accomplished, maybe they became the patron gods of that particular thing. So, for example, you know, somebody like Semiramis, or Ishtar, or Venus, or Aphrodite, which is all the same person, just different names in different cultures, they became the goddess of war and sex and love, or the mother goddess, or something like that. And so they were worshipped as such. And cults and religions kind of grew up around that as time went on, that involved all these abominable practices. And so that is how things developed in that sense. And yet, you know, the question might be asked, because you've got gods like, I've mentioned the god Moloch, who they burned the children in the fire, they killed the children in human sacrifice to Moloch. Somebody might say, well, all right, well, all that happened all those years ago, but we don't do that anymore, do we? I mean, kill our children in some place to some god. We don't do that anymore, do we? Yes, we do. I put it to you that every abortion clinic is a shrine of Moloch. Not that I think Moloch exists, but as Paul tells in the New Testament, behind every idol there's a demon. And that particular demon wants the murder of children. Well, yeah, but, you know, you've talked about how, you know, immorality, you know, there's immoral practices, you know, temple prostitutes and all kind of immoral behaviour going on in relation to the worship of these gods. I mean, people don't do that anymore, do they? Yeah. Yes, they do. I mean, for example, hasn't the pop culture, I'm talking about since the advent of rock and roll and onwards, hasn't one of the main themes of rock and roll and the pop culture been preaching immorality right from the very start? Of course it is. Of course it has. And I could actually spend hours giving you examples from band after band and lyric after lyric to show you that's true. And the increase in immorality in the Western world certainly has a connection between the pop culture and what comes through the pop culture. I actually pulled some lyrics off some songs to prove that, but I won't bother reading those this evening. You all know that it's true. And speaking of pop culture, is the worship and veneration of men and women something that only belongs to the far distant past of the times of Nimrod? Not at all. I mean, there was even a programme on telly not many years ago called Pop Idol in big letters. I mean, is that not advertising the fact of what it is? Pop Idol. And do people not idolise their favourite pop star or pop band or rock band? Absolutely. Do they not worship them? Absolutely they do. Not just in the sense of buying all the records or going to the gigs, which are a kind of worship situation. And in fact, I could even tell you about bands, I mean, I'm talking about metal bands, who actually even had altar calls for Satan at the gig. Okay? So this is a religious activity in the name of entertainment. It is a religious activity. But it's not just in the buying of the records and the going to the gigs and that kind of thing. It's the fact that they begin to look like the person they dress like them and have the haircut like them and have the same tattoos and wear the same clothes as their idols. They do it. And they start to talk the same way and to do the things that their idol does and the things that their idol preaches in the message that they give through the records. Trust me, it's a fact. It happens. The whole business is a sort of cult religion, even providing the worshippers with a message of guidance and direction for the life. You ask yourself, you look at some people today and say, why do they look like they do? They're only copying the culture that they've bought into. Simple as that. They've had a message preached to them. I'm going to have to try and draw this to a close because I want to read a little bit from a book. But of course, if you are going to invent a religion like Nimrod and his wife did in Babylon as an alternative to the truth, because that's what this is all about. Remember last week we said Nimrod was a rebel against the Lord. So he wants to lead people away from the truth. If you're going to invent a counterfeit religious system, if it's going to captivate the hearts of people and people are going to be truly devoted to it, it can't just be some sort of dry religious system they've got to turn up every Sunday and follow. The God or gods have to in some way speak. They have to in some way be able to communicate with the devotees, don't they? Otherwise, what sort of God is it who can't speak? Okay. Now, an idol cannot speak. It's a dumb idol. But, so what happens is, ways are found by which the gods can give their message or their direction to the devotees. So, for example, in the time of Nimrod and Semiramis, you know, things like zodiac, horoscopes, astrology came from Babylon. That's where it originates. Astrology, the zodiac, the 12 signs of the zodiac, and reading astrology from the stars as being. That's where it originates in Babylon at this time. And it spread throughout all the world. So there's a Chinese astrology, there's an Indian astrology horoscope. It's there in South America, the Mayan. And Egypt, all of the pyramids all over the world. Ask yourself, how did it all get there? Because after the confusion of the language, people spread throughout all the world. So wherever they went, they built the pyramids, the tower, the Babel, and the zodiac, the horoscope, the astrology is all part of the system. There are pyramids in China. They're a different style. But they're there, Indonesia. They're there. South America, they're there. Egypt, all over the world. There are pyramid-type structures and astrology and things like that. But of course, as well as that, the Babylonians had the soothsayers, the diviners, the wise men, the ones who could read dreams. They're all ways in which the gods could communicate, or so the people thought, with them. Okay? This is a kind of connected, but a different strand of the same Babylonian religion that we should all be familiar with this. I'll close with this. It's kind of about three pages, but it should tie some of what I've said together and open us up to an understanding of something else that's well known to us all, and to see that it began at Babylon. Now, I've mentioned a book by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons, and I said last week somebody described it as when Alexander Hislop wrote it, he wrote it in a way that it was just as hard to read as it was for him to write it. It is like, don't trust me, I've got it. I mean, it's hard work. But I've got this, and it's a kind of summary, really, of Hislop's findings from some research done by a Canadian pastor who's now gone to be the Lord, called Pastor Ironside. And he sort of summarises it here, H.A. Ironside. And he says, and he's talking about Mystery Babylon that we read about in Revelation 17. And he says this, I quote, "The woman is a religious system who dominates the civil power, at least for a time. The name upon her forehead should easily enable us to identify her, that is Mystery Babylon. But in order to do that, we will do well to go back to our Old Testament and see what is there revealed concerning literal Babylon, for the one will surely throw light upon the other." So he goes on, "We learn that the founder of Babel, or Babylon, was Nimrod, of whose unholy achievements we read in the 10th chapter of Genesis. He was the arch-apostate of the patriarchal age. He persuaded his associates and followers to join together in building a city and a tower which should reach unto heaven, to be recognized as a temple or rallying center for those who did not walk in obedience to the word of the Lord. They called their city and tower Babel, the gate of God, but it was soon changed by divine judgment into Babel, confusion. It bore the stamp of unreality from the first, for we are told that they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar, an imitation of that which is real and true has ever since characterized Babylon in all ages. Nimrod, or Nimrud bar Cush, was a grandson of Ham, the unworthy son of Noah. Noah had brought through the flood the revelation of the true God. Ham, on the other hand, seems to have been all too readily affected by the apostasy that brought the flood, for he shows no evidence of self-judgment. His name means swarthy, darkened, and the name indicates the state of the man's soul. Ham begot a son named Cush, and he became the father of Nimrod, the apostate leader of his generation. Ancient lore now comes to our assistance and tells us that the wife of Nimrod was the infamous Semiramis the First. She is reputed to have been the foundress of the Babylonian mysteries and the first high priestess of idolatry. Thus Babylon became the fountainhead of idolatry and the mother of every heathen and pagan system in the world. The mystery religion that was there originated, spread in various forms throughout the whole earth, and is with us today, and shall have its fullest development when the Holy Spirit has departed and the Babylon of the Apocalypse holds sway. Building on the primeval promise of the woman's seed who was to come, Semiramis bore a son, whom she declared miraculously conceived. And when she presented him to the people, he was hailed as the promised deliverer. This was Tammuz, whose worship Ezekiel protested against in the days of the captivity. Thus was introduced the mystery of the mother and the child, a form of idolatry that is older than any other known to man. The rites of this worship were secret. Only the initiated were permitted to know its mysteries. It was Satan's effort to delude mankind with an imitation so like the truth of God that they would not know the true seed of the woman when he came in the fullness of time. From Babylon, this mystery religion spread to all surrounding nations. Everywhere the symbols were the same, and everywhere the cult of the mother and child became the popular system. Their worship was celebrated with the most disgusting and immoral practices. The image of the Queen of Heaven with the babe in her arms was seen everywhere. Though the names might differ as languages differed, it became the mystery religion of Phoenicia, and by the Phoenicians was carried to the ends of the earth. Ashtaroth and Tammuz, the mother and child of these hardy adventurers, became Isis and Horus in Egypt, Aphrodite and Eros in Greece, Venus and Cupid in Italy, and bore many other names in more distant places. Within 1,000 years, Babylonianism had become the religion of the world, which had rejected the divine revelation. Linked with this central mystery were countless lesser mysteries. Among these were the doctrines of purgatorial purification after death, salvation by countless sacraments such as priestly absolution, sprinkling with holy water, the offering of round cakes to the Queen of Heaven, as mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, dedication of virgins to the gods, which was literally sanctified prostitution, weeping for Tammuz for a period of 40 days prior to the great festival of Ishtar, who was said to have received her son back from the dead, for it was taught that Tammuz was slain by a wild boar and afterwards brought back to life. From this mystery religion, the patriarch Abraham was separated by divine call, and with this same evil cult, the nation that sprang from him was in constant conflict until under Jezebel, a Phoenician princess, it was grafted onto what was left of the religion of Israel in the northern kingdom in the day of Ahab, and was the cause of their captivity at last. Judah was polluted by it, for Baal worship was but the Canaanitish form of the Babylonian mysteries, and only by being sent into captivity to Babylon itself did Judah become cured of her fondness for idolatry. Baal was the sun god, the life-giving one, identical with Tammuz. Though Babylon, as a city, had long been but a memory, her mysteries had not died with her. When the city and temples were destroyed, the high priest fled with a company of initiates and their sacred vessels and images to Pergamos, where the symbol of the serpent was set up as the emblem of the hidden wisdom. From there, they afterwards crossed the sea and emigrated to Italy. There, the ancient cult was propagated under the name of the Etruscan Mysteries, and eventually Rome became the headquarters of Babylonianism. The chief priests wore mitres shaped like the head of a fish in honour of Dagon, the fish god, the lord of life, another form of the Tammuz mystery as developed among Israel's old enemies, the Philistines. The chief priests, when established in Rome, took the title Pontifex Maximus, and this was imprinted on his mitre. When Julius Caesar, who like all young Romans of good family, was an initiate, had become the head of state, he was elected Pontifex Maximum, and this title was held henceforth by all the Roman emperors down to Constantine the Great, who was at one and the same time head of the church and high priest of the heathen. The title was afterwards conferred upon the bishops of Rome and is borne by the Pope today, who is thus declared to be not the successor of the fisherman Apostle Peter, but the direct successor of the high priest of the Babylonian mysteries and the servant of the fish god Dagon, for whom he wears, like his idolatrous predecessors, the fisherman's ring. Isn't that interesting? And finally, the question is, because in the end, it says there'll come this one world religion, and all the religions of the world will come together. Question is, how is it that something like Roman Catholicism could come together with something as different as Hinduism? Or how is it that Islam could come together with something as different as Buddhism? The answer, friends, is because they all originate in the same place. And there are, despite all the massive differences, there are certain common denominators. And in the end, they will all come together under the Antichrist and his false prophet, who will enforce worship of the Antichrist. He will become the focus, a man will become the focus of the worship, just as Nimrod in the time of Babylon. So, I'm sorry that was so long, and I'm sorry it was a bit heavy, but it's necessary for us to understand what Babylon is really all about going forward in the Bible. And it's that religious element that has been the most destructive to human spirituality ever since, and is still with us today.
Yeah, that what narrowed the way, because.